Here we go. So chapter 7. After completing the temple, which took about 7 years, Solomon built a complex of buildings, which took 13 years. Compared to the temple itself, these buildings were massive. And, of course, took almost twice as long. And you could look at that as a critical comment from the anti-monarchy tradition, saying, you know, compared to what Solomon built for himself and his bureaucracy, the temple sort of got short shrift. But you can also look at it from the very practical standpoint of how much room do you really need to offer sacrifices to God and to accommodate all of the furnishings and equipment that are required for that purpose relative to housing a king and his court. You know, he's going to need a treasury. He's going to need an armory. He's going to need an office complex. He's going to need places that he can receive foreign visitors. So it could be simply that the proportions were relative to the needs. And as we'll see in subsequent chapters, he needed himself a really big treasury. Because when he starts sucking up gold from around the known world, he's going to end up with tons of the stuff. It's dense, but tons of it still take up a lot of room. But still, it's extraordinarily elaborate. The Hall of Pillars, we really don't know what any of these spaces served. We can only speculate. Was about 7,500 square feet. That would be roughly the size of Board Hall and the church combined and then some. So it was a big structure when you consider the time period. And, you know, within it there was a lot of bronze. That was a costly metal at the time. King Hiram himself fashioned much of what went into this. In it is mentioned a molten sea, which is a little bit confusing, but basically it was talking about a pool. And this molten sea mentioned in verse 23 could have held enough water to fill up a small swimming pool. 12,000 gallons. We're not sure what the purpose of that was. It was certainly decorative. I suppose it could have been used to bathe or do some sort of ritual purification rite, because there is a smaller molten sea proximate to the temple, which definitely would have been used by the priests to purify themselves before they went into the most exclusive sacred area of the temple. Lightheart, in his commentary, believes that by residing in the temple complex in a house modeled on the temple with a lot of the same furnishings and embellishments on the exterior surfaces, Solomon makes clear that his kingship has divine sanction. And we're going to talk about that melding of political and religious when we get into chapter 8, where it's so much more evident. Now, once we get through this description of these various buildings, verse 40 sort of shifts to the final details about the equipment utilized in the temple, along with a little bit about the exteriors. And we see pots and shovels and basins and lampstands, and most of it made out of pure gold, to signify the sacrifice made. And again, this was apparently fashioned by King Hiram himself. I mentioned that pool supported by 12 bronze oxen. The number 12 would have been representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. But the question is this is uncomfortably close to the golden calf of chapter 32. And so one wonders if perhaps the inclusion of this detail is again a sort of anti-monarchical element that's going to foreshadow how Solomon, when he begins to acquire his massive harem, starts to build spaces of worship for his wives' foreign idols. Maybe not. You know, you can read too much into a text, but it's an enticing detail. And when you look back to Exodus, in the citations in your notes, chapter 20, verses 21 and 25. It's curious, this entire project seems to violate God's instructions, and I've placed the quotation again in your notes. You need make for me only an altar of earth, but if you make for me an altar of stone, do not make it of hewn stones, for if you use a chisel upon it, you profane it. Now, it could be that this is conditional, and that when you're in the Sinai wilderness, it doesn't make any sense to make a more permanent dwelling space for God, because you're on the move, and you've already got the tabernacle, which God, through Moses, specifies in excruciating detail what that's supposed to be made of, and how it's supposed to look, and how it's supposed to be made together. And so maybe that was a contextual commandment, but still perhaps another hint that there were some questions about whether the building of the temple was actually a good idea or not. And that would have been a relevant theological question for people who are in exile in Babylon, assembling and refining these stories, because the temple's gone. And they're hundreds of miles away from where it used to be. And they're striving to be present with God. They're desiring God's presence with them as they repent and pray for forgiveness so that they can be reconciled with God in the covenant and return to their home. And it may be that they're having second thoughts about how good of an idea the temple was in the first place. Now, obviously, when they get back, they try to rebuild it again. And again, you can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah if you like. But nowhere does God command anybody to build a temple. Nowhere. Tabernacle was a commandment. Temple, not so much. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verses 2 through 6, we know that God said to David, "No, you can't do it. You're guilty of blood guilt because you sent Uriah out to get killed in battle so that you could get away with the fact that you got Bathsheba pregnant. So Solomon's going to get to do it instead." And so God allows that this can happen, but does not require it. And of course, as we'll see when we get into chapter 8, the emphasis all along when it comes to the temple is that God's presence can dwell there, but He's not going to be trapped in a box. God can dwell wherever He chooses, and His preferred place to dwell is with the righteous. And His presence at the temple is wholly provisional on the people's compliance, their obedience to the covenant regulation as revealed in the books of the Torah. You can make a spacious, beautiful temple. You can develop marvelous liturgies to be performed in it to God's honor. You can have these grand festivals where you offer up grain and blood sacrifices from animals. But as we see in the later prophets, if you do that without being in right relationship with God, you'd be better off not doing it at all. Okay? And that's a major emphasis of chapter 8. So, thoughts or questions you have about chapter 7? Not trying to rush us through it, but not sure there are any real surprises in 7.
I have just a minor thing here. I had a little diagram of the temple in my Bible. And it's a floor plan, I guess. And it shows tables of showbread.
Yes.
What does that term mean?
Well, showbread was bread that was dedicated, and it was replenished weekly. And it was a symbol of the unleavened bread that was prepared on the night of the Passover, remember, they were to be girded in their loincloths, ready to travel. The lamb that was prepared on the night of Passover had to be consumed hurriedly, because when they were going to be released the next day, they needed to get out of Dodge. Probably because God realized that once Pharaoh had gotten over the shock of the death of the firstborn of all Egypt, that he'd change his mind, which he did, when he sent his army after them later and pinned them against the shores of the Red Sea. So that's what that's for. Yeah.
Would that have been served by priests?
It would have been consumed by priests. And of course, there's a fascinating episode in 2 Samuel where David approaches a priest and his men are hungry, and he asks for this bread, which surprisingly is given to him, and that just reinforces David's claim to the throne as someone who is rightfully supplanting Saul and fulfilling God's purpose to deprive Saul of the kingship because of his wickedness.
It also reminds us of the consecrated elements that are in the tabernacle in our church.
Yes. You know, we persist in that practice in a different way. We need to keep consecrated elements on hand, primarily for the kits that we send out with the lay Eucharistic ministers. That and the fact that sometimes the ushers give us a bad number and we end up with too much. And the only way to dispose properly of consecrated wine is for a human being to consume it, or for it to be poured out onto the earth from which it came. And we actually have a special sink in the sacristy, and the Altar Guild knows all about it, called a sacrarium or a piscina, that instead of going into the sewer system, goes directly into the ground underneath the church. And or we can reserve it for future consumption by a human being. The bread's the same way. You either have to scatter the bread on the ground, or you have to set it aside in an ombre or in a tabernacle where, and of course, the other purpose for which we would use it is that if we're given numbers that are on the low side and we don't have enough, we can reach into the reserve sacrament to ensure that we don't have to reconsecrate, which takes a little time and interrupts the distribution of communion. Yeah. And we keep a perpetually lit lamp, as they did in the temple, above the ombre to signify the sacredness of that space. It's a candle that will last 1 week. And every week the Altar Guild replaces it and lights the new one. And it's in a sort of a hurricane globe so that it can't be extinguished by drafts and things like that. Cool stuff. I bet a lot of you probably never noticed it because it's about 15 feet up off the floor. But it's there.
But if you ever walk into a church and you see that lit, you know that there's presence in the ombre of consecrated elements. There's
nothing there. Well, let's hop into 8. This is the consecration of the temple. It occurs about 11 months after the completion of the temple. And we think the reason is, this would have been late September, early October. And we think the reason for the delay is that Solomon wanted it to happen during the Festival of Booths. This was a fall harvest festival. And it was a time when people were gathering together anyway, so why not? And it also sort of completes a cycle because you have the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, which is a feast of first fruits, which we've transformed into the birthday of the church, which is in essence the first fruits of the Spirit working through the apostles to spread the gospel. But this would have occurred very close to Passover. And so you have this feast connected with agriculture and the bounty of the earth granted by God in the Promised Land, but it's also very proximate to the Passover, which marks the liberation of the Hebrews from their slavery in Egypt. And so when you have this consecration of the temple during the Festival of Booths happening kind of on the other end of the growing season, when the fullness of the fruits are brought in, the temple constructed in the promised land sort of completes that cycle of liberation. Does that make sense? Okay. So here's the text. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral houses of the Israelites, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. All the people of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the festival in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests carried the Ark. So they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and Levites brought them up. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, who had assembled before him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. The poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place in the front of the sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses had placed there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to my father David, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city from any of the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. My father David had it in mind to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'You did well to consider building a house for my name. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has upheld the promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of my father David. I sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our ancestors when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands to heaven. He said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love for your servants who walk before you with all their heart, the covenant that you kept for your servant, my father David, as you declared to him. You promised with your mouth and have this day fulfilled with your hand. Therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant, my father David, that which you promised him, saying, 'There shall never fail you a successor before me to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your children look to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me.' Therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you promised to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. Regard your servant's prayer and his plea, O Lord my God, heeding the cry of the prayer that your servant prays to you today, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may heed the prayer that your servant prays toward this place. Hear the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. O, hear in heaven your dwelling place, heed and forgive. If someone sins against a neighbor and is given an oath to swear, and comes and swears before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act, and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing their own conduct on their own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding them according to their righteousness. When your people Israel, having sinned against you, are defeated before an enemy, but turn again to you, confess your name, pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven, forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them again to the land that you gave to their ancestors. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and then they pray toward this place, confess your name, and turn from their sin because you punish them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is plague, blight, mildew, locust, or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea there is from any individual, or from all your people Israel, all knowing the afflictions of their own hearts, so that they stretch out their hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, forgive, act, and render to all whose hearts you know, according to all their ways, for only you know what is in every human heart, so that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our ancestors. Likewise, when a foreigner, who is not of your people Israel, comes from a distant land because of your name, for they shall hear of your great name, your mighty hand, and your outstretched arm. When a foreigner comes and prays toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all that the foreigner calls to you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and so that they may know that your name has been invoked on this house that I have built. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they come to their senses in the land to which they have been taken captive and repent, and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, "We have sinned and have done wrong, we have acted wickedly," if they repent with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their ancestors, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer, their plea, maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of their captors, so that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron smelter. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, listening to them whenever they call to you. For you have separated them from among the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, just as you promised through Moses your servant when you brought our ancestors out of Egypt, O Lord God. Now when Solomon finished offering all this prayer and this plea to the Lord, he arose from facing the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with his hands outstretched toward heaven. He stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke through his servant Moses. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our ancestors. May he not leave us or abandon us, but incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his ordinances, which he commanded our ancestors. Let these words of mine, with which I pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Therefore devote yourselves completely to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as sacrifices of well-being to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat pieces of the sacrifices of well-being, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat pieces of the sacrifices of well-being. So Solomon held the festival at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly, people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt, before the Lord our God 7 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and in good spirits because of all the goodness that the Lord had shown to his servant David and to his people Israel. The word of the Lord. Okie dokie. So, just as with the Feast of the Tabernacles, which you can read about in Leviticus 23, verses 34 and 39, and to a greater extent in Numbers chapter 29, verses 12 through 34, citations that are in your notes, but I'm doing for the benefit of people who may be listening online. Hello out there. This is a festival focused on the renewal of the covenant with God. And you can read even more about that in Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13, in terms of the provisions of the covenant itself. And they take the Ark of the Covenant, along with all the equipment that you need to attend to it. They take the Tent of Meeting, which may or may not be the tabernacle. It's not made clear. And they take it into the temple, and they make an enormous blood sacrifice. Again, as with so many other figures, this is probably exaggerated to a certain extent. But you're talking about a lot of animals being given up to God. They place it in the Holy of Holies underneath two enormous cherubim, a class of angels. And the idea is that the Ark of the Covenant is the footstool of God, and that the outstretched wings of the cherubim are basically the seat where he sits. All of this, of course, is metaphorical, symbolic. Contained within the ark are the tablets, the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Now, we know from our study of Exodus a few years back that other things were put into the Ark of the Covenant. But apparently, between that time and this, those things had been removed for reasons unknown to us. It details the poles in verse 8. And, of course, there were rings fashioned into the sides of the ark so that it could be carried by poles, because if you touched it, you would die. But this detail was also included perhaps to indicate the fact that God is mobile. Just as this ark can be carried around, God's going to go wherever he wants. And that theme is repeated over and over and over again in chapter 8, that God goes where he pleases. And, you know, you see it in little details like, this is where the name of the Lord will dwell. Which is just maybe a half step removed from Yahweh himself. This is the last mention of the ark in Kings. It just vanishes. And the sensible thought would be that when the Babylonians came in 587 and looted the temple, that one of the principal prizes that Nebuchadnezzar would have hauled away would have been the Ark of the Covenant. It's a powerful religious artifact. It's got a lot of gold on it. But if you go to 2 Kings chapter 25, there's a list of all the stuff that he took, and the ark's not in there. So we do not know what happened to it. Maybe Indiana Jones found it during World War II, and it's in a warehouse somewhere out at Area 51. There's a claim by a Coptic church in Aksum, Ethiopia, that they've got it. There's no way to prove it, because it's in a heavily fortified compound. It's attended by a single priest, It's processed around once a year, covered under a canopy. Intriguingly, when you see the pictures of this procession, what's underneath the covering doesn't match the dimensions of the ark. So we don't really know what they got. But I think that it's just gone. And again, returning to Leithart and his excellent commentary in the Brazos Theological Series of Commentaries, the understated treatment of the ark in 1 and 2 Kings seems to indicate that its role is already envisioned to be temporary. If its loss is a tragic mistake, one would expect some mention of the tragedy, but there is none. The ark serves as the transportable throne of Yahweh until he takes his rest in the temple. But once there, the temple itself is seen as the throne of Yahweh. And I think that's a reasonable explanation. Once the priest put the ark where it belongs, the cloud of God's glory fills the temple. It reminds me of Isaiah 6, chapter 1 through 8, when God is called to serve, where Isaiah is called to serve as God's prophet, and the glory of the Lord, this cloud of smoke, fills the temple. And it's also reminiscent of the cloud by day that led the Israelites across the Red Sea to dry land and then through the Sinai wilderness. And they're just overwhelmed. They've got to clear off. This is the actual moment of consecration. All this blood sacrifice, that's really nice. Solomon's prayer, really nice. But it's when God invests his glory into the temple that it becomes sacred and functional. After this happens, Solomon responds with a quotation from an obscure source. Depending on which of the oldest manuscripts you refer to, it could be from one or another of books that we don't have anymore and that aren't even mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. And it's a little cryptic as to what it means. And then he turns around to the people gathered there and basically preaches a little sermon. He gives thanks to God and praises him for the fulfillment of his promises, particularly the promise made to his father David. He talks about how God did not choose a city from any of the tribes. Remember, Jerusalem was not claimed by any of the tribes of Israel, perhaps in part because it was occupied by Canaanites that they didn't manage to clear out in Joshua. That he didn't choose a city, but he chose David. Not a place, but a person. And that David, you know, he was going to build this temple. But God said, no, we're going to leave this to your son, Solomon, me. And through me, this has happened. And there I have provided a place for the ark. And this, it seems very self-serving. Almost to the point of being insincere, because there's so much here about David and Solomon compared to a verse or so devoted to extolling God's goodness. But we have to remember that in ancient cultures, the political and the religious were woven together. The political leadership legitimized their rule by serving as custodians or essentially controlling the sacred spaces of a nation. You can think of the pharaohs in Egypt and their priesthood. This is not contradictory, it's royal theology. Okay? David and Solomon and their future descendants serve as a kind of a intermediary or a conduit between God and the people. Because Saul and David and Solomon, chosen by God through a prophet, anointed by a prophet or a priest, and then affirmed by the acclamation of the people. It's sort of a three-step process to become king. And so you can be pious and also self-promoting at the same time. And it works. And we see this continuing in the prayer that Solomon offers to God. He turns around from the people toward the altar. This would have been an altar on the exterior of the temple building itself, where offerings could be made, because only particular types of offering were to be made in the inner sanctum of the temple itself. And this is a really great prayer. He kneels down, he spreads out his arms. You might recognize that when Reverend Shelley or I are standing behind the altar. It's called the Aran's position. It's a position of submission. He praises God for his chesed, his steadfast love in keeping the covenant, again emphasizing his father David's role, his role. He prays that that would continue, that the promise God made to David, that he would have a permanent line of succession, unlike Saul, and unlike what God initially planned in 1 Samuel when he put Saul on the throne. You know, he said, this is not going to be a hereditary monarchy. I'm going to pick him. But, you know, David found such great favor in God's sight that he told David, you know, you're not going to be like Saul. Even if you screw up, I'm going to let your descendants follow after you. And so he introduces near the end of verse 25 the conditional if, which is going to dominate the remainder of this prayer. If only your children look to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. In other words, God's presence in the temple with the people is wholly contingent on their obedience, on their fidelity to God's covenant. And in humility, sincere humility, in verse 27, Solomon acknowledges that the temple is inadequate, that even heaven is not great enough to serve as God's dwelling place, but that he would hope that God, and the preposition toward is repeated consistently for the people and for God in regards to the temple, that God would look toward the temple and hear as the people look toward the temple and speak. Okay? So that God's presence would be with the people because they're going to sin. Solomon in his wisdom foresees this. I mean, it's fairly obvious. In 46, he says, for there is no one who does not sin. And he starts with individual sins that people commit against one another. And then in verse 33, he transitions into corporate sins. And in a way, this foreshadows everything else that's going to happen in 1 and 2 Kings. Some people say there's a list of seven. I discern five. It's kind of how you break them out. I mean, if you're really desperate for it to match up with the 7 days of creation, then fine. Get your seven. But what I got here in terms of corporate sin, or at least the consequence, because the corporate sin is always going to be betraying the covenant. And principally that will be done through idolatry and injustice, as we'll see in the weeks and months ahead. But this is about the consequences. Defeat by a foreign enemy. Drought. Famine, which is caused by drought, but there are several reasons listed here. Blight, mildew, locust, caterpillar, that create the famine. Plague, and then finally, exile. And this is a very close parallel with what you'll find in Deuteronomy 28, where God makes it quite plain, if you don't do right, I'm going to curse you. And this is exactly how I'm going to curse you. And interwoven in each little subsection where Solomon details the curse, the consequence of the sin, he keeps saying, please keep looking after us so that when we confess and repent, you'll know and can respond in your love with forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration The key word being return. We return to you, you return us. Back to covenant fidelity and away from your wrath, manifest in the punishment of defeat, drought, famine, plague, and exile. Okay? It's an admirable hope. An admirable hope in the fact that no matter how unfaithful, how adulterous Israel is, God will always be there for them. He will punish them. They will suffer the consequences of their sin. But His punishment is designed to lead them back into the way they ought to go. Think of them as an object lesson, basically. And it is a magnificent prayer offered by the author of many songs and proverbs, a man of great wisdom. After he's concluded the prayer, he turns back to the people. He again praises God. He tells people, we got to be faithful, we got to be faithful, or this whole temple, great as it is for nothing. And he acknowledges the role of grace in verse 58, where he asks that God incline our hearts to Him to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His ordinances, which He commanded our ancestors. And part of the whole purpose of this is to fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis. And you'll find this in verse 59, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. The whole purpose of Israel being fashioned as a nation, numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars in the heaven, is that people would know through them the true nature of God and would be drawn to Him and worship Him. In fact, in the prayer on verse 43, Solomon asked that God would hear the pleas of the foreigners who come to Jerusalem and to the temple, so that God's affirmative response to their prayer would cause them to recognize His truth and glory. And then the chapter concludes. Basically, the festival's over. They have another immense sacrifice before they're finished. Once the period of the Feast of Booths is concluded, they go back to their tents. They're happy. But unfortunately, this going back to the tents is going to have a much more sinister connotation soon. Because in chapter 12, verse 6, when the kingdom begins to unravel, the people go to their tents. And this going to their tents, as we've seen before in 2 Samuel, is a sign of abandonment of the king. We'll get there probably week after next. So, questions, comments? We've got about 15 minutes because the clock on the wall's fast. There's a lot going on here, which is why I thought we ought to refrain from our normal sectional review and just really lean into 8.
On my adventures with George in various churches, a lot of them would raise their arms in prayer.
Yes.
Why don't Episcopalians do it?
You know, I think that physical prayers are a practice that are fashioned through individual piety and communal consent. And so, unlike some charismatic churches where people raise their hands to the heavens in prayer, we cross ourselves. We bow. We kneel. Each of those have meanings, oftentimes multiple meanings. We do them at specific points in the service. So, crossing yourself before the gospel is read on your forehead, your lips, and your heart is expressive of the desire that the Word of God would dwell in your mind, pour forth from your lips, and reside in your heart to motivate all your actions. But while we're saying the great thanksgiving over the bread and the wine, the sign of the cross means something very different. After we invoke the presence of the Holy Spirit upon the bread and the wine to symbolize the true presence of Christ within those elements. We also ask that the Holy Spirit come and dwell within us, and we cross ourselves when those words are spoken as a physical expression of that desire that God's Holy Spirit dwell within us. And so this lifting up of the hands to the heaven, I think it's a very submissive posture. I mean, that's the same gesture you make when you surrender, because your hands are raised above your head. You are no longer a threat to anyone. You recognize the dominance of the person you're surrendering to at that point. It's also a way of reaching toward the heavens, reaching out to God. Beverly.
That's reaching out for me.
Mm-hmm.
This helps me.
Mm-hmm. And it's
spirit. I'm like those churches that do that. I really mean something that.
And I think
submission.
Well, I was going to say, I mean, when you raise your hands like this, you know, what it reminds me of is a toddler reaching up to their parent wanting to be picked up. That's what I see when I see somebody in that prayer position. And I've seen it happen in Episcopal churches, and it can happen here. I think the reluctance some people have is not a customary physical prayer, and they don't want to be the only one. They don't want to be embarrassed or viewed as, you know, strange or whatever. But do what comes natural. You know, some people are like, you know, I don't feel comfortable crossing myself. Well, then don't. You know, or when the cross is in procession, I don't feel comfortable bowing to it. Well, then don't. Because you shouldn't do something just because everybody else is doing it. You should do something because it's a physical prayer, is what it is. It's a nonverbal, physical prayer. Whatever posture you take. Yes?
Bishop Posey always said, we worship with our bodies.
Mm-hmm.
And what our bodies do, our minds follow. So for me, those little acts of personal piety keep me thinking about what is being said.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, and some people here, instead of up, do this.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And this is an openness for reception.
Yeah, that's with the hands out and down, with palms up. To me, that principally signifies a receiving posture.
And then when I see the priest at the altar doing this,
mm-hmm.
I see a lot of things. I see lifting up of our prayers. I see lifting up praise to God. I see lifting Him up,
mm-hmm.
as well as the supplication,
mm-hmm.
as well as the surrender.
Mm-hmm.
I see all of that in that action.
Yeah. And for me, the experience, excuse me, also includes, and this is why I'm very glad that the church 30 years ago chose to remove the altar from against the wall where the priest has his or her back to the people, to where we can actually face you while we're celebrating. Because to me, it's God's embrace of everyone. And I feel a sense of embracing you as a family when I'm standing in the Aaron's position behind the altar. Yes.
Refers throughout here to the city, but it doesn't mention by name. May we assume this is in Jerusalem?
Oh yeah,
okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I really like this one statement here in your notes that I would have missed. I think just reading it. The repeated use. This is on the second page, second paragraph. The repeated use of the preposition toward in the passages concerning the temple emphasizes that God's presence in the form of His name can be manifest in the temple, but God doesn't actually dwell there permanently. And I'm reminded of somewhere in classes that I've attended where the statement has been made, yes, you can find God anywhere. But why go looking for him out there when he's promised to be here in the midst of his people? Mm-hmm. So here you know for a fact you're going to find him mm-hmm. in the midst of his congregation. Whereas if you're wandering off by yourself, you may mistake him.
Yeah, I mean, it's the Bible's very clear about the communal nature of covenant relationship with God. And I'm not saying a person cannot have a relationship with God outside of the context of community, but I believe that it would have to be a fairly impoverished version. Because in a community, you have affirmation, encouragement, but also accountability. God can be wherever he wants. And I think some people take that as license to say, well, I don't have to go to a specific place at a specific time every week to get tight with God. And of course, a cynic could easily say, well, Michael, you have a fairly self-interested view of that as a priest. But I believed that well before I became a priest. I was, even as a child, confused by people who felt that their relationship with God did not need to occur within the context of a community.
I had visitors for 3 days, just wore me out. They wouldn't go to church with me. And one of them was an agnostic, or didn't believe in God, and he also was and they were all vegetarians. Mm-hmm. it was so stressful for me. But I got to witness to this young man.
Good. Well done.
I mean, he's a lost young man, for the Lord's sake, riding around on his motorcycle coming all the way from California. Mm. And it broke down. And he's a former classmate of Matt's, mm-hmm. Indian Springs School. And he's quite erudite and everything. But, oh, dear God, he didn't have any beliefs. And I'm going, I just, at my wit's end. And he complimented me. He said, how I handle it, you know, it was mm-hmm. through my belief. I just yeah. said, I'm sorry, I have to go to church. Mm-hmm. I have to, this is, and I began to believe when I was a teenager, and I had a role model, and I've witnessed to him that way, and what it does, what it did for me. And he said, he thanked me. He said, because everybody else tries to inflict the charismatic, you know, rules and things mm-hmm. when he starts talking like that, and I did not do that, and mm-hmm. he thanked me.
Well, I'm glad you had that sort of Kairos moment.
Physically.
Yeah, yeah. Hosting guests and in the midst of that offering a witness is a challenging thing that we have to seek ways of replenishing ourselves. And one way to do that is to receive the grace of God in a manner that has proven reliable over the centuries. That's basically what sacraments are. They're events that have been sacralized, made holy, because we have learned that God's presence consistently shows up when we do that. Not all the time.
I think is it in the Psalms or somewhere where God dwells in the praise of his people?
That rings a bell. Mm-hmm. And, I think that we're in a phase in our society that's highly atomized for a lot of different reasons we don't have time to go into today, and it's sort of would be a tangent anyway. There's a desire for community, but a degree of perplexity about how to engage it. And a lot of it, I think, has to do with fear and resentment. A lot of people have been hurt by the church. So as we criticize people who do not commune with others in their worship of God, we also have to recognize that churches played a large role. I have a spectrum that I call the bruised, the bored, and the burned. And because some people have had experiences in religious traditions where the level of control is so tight, it's like they've been squeezed until they've been bruised. And then you have these traditions that preach hellfire and brimstone, and you know, I just almost feel like their eyebrows have gotten scorched off. And then in the middle, and this is where we own a lot of responsibility, are the bored. We have a reserved, dignified way of expressing our faith, and a lot of times there's not a lot of enthusiasm or spontaneity, and for some people that's terribly boring. It's our responsibility to acknowledge our fault, to seek out, and to pray that we might be agents of healing, to rekindle these relationships. So we bear substantial responsibility, and the type of witness that you offer to your guest, Beverly, is excellent. Based on the feedback that he gave you, he didn't feel pressured. He didn't feel that you were threatening him with god-awful eternal consequences. If he didn't agree with what you said, you simply offered from your heart your experience of the faith and how it's blessed you.
That ties in with Shelley's sermon a few weeks ago, mm-hmm. telling your story. Mm-hmm. No one can argue with your story. It's your story.
Well, sure they can, but...
But it's your story.
Yeah.
It's the truth of your story that, you know, and that just telling your story is your witness.
Yeah. Well, and of course, I touched on the resentment piece with my little bruised board burn spectrum, right. But I want to get back to fear.
Yes.
Because of the highly polarized nature of our society, especially around the most sensitive topics like politics and religion, people are afraid to engage. And whenever I sit down and meet with a person who visits, because if they give us contact information, I try to have coffee or lunch or go over to their place or have them over to the office or whatever, just to get to know them. And I always try to remember to compliment them on their courage. Because a lot of us who have been raised in the church and spent the majority of our lives in the church, maybe the majority of our lives in this church, may have forgotten how much courage it takes to choose a place to go where you only have a vague sense of what's going to happen, walking into a room full of people where you probably don't know anybody, and you're locked in for a period of time unless you want to make a scene. That takes a lot of courage. A lot of courage. And so even as we express concern and maybe allow that to bleed over into criticism for people who are unchurched, it's tough. You know, your second and third year in seminary, and I want to get to you, Bob, because I know we're right at 11. Your second and third year in seminary, you work 15 hours a week as an intern at a local congregation to get some practical experience. And to find that place, because you're not assigned, your first year in seminary, every Sunday you go to a different place that's willing to harbor a seminarian, so that you can get a sense of, you know, is would this be a good fit for me? You know, what you're looking for is something different from your home church, so you can also get a greater breadth of experience. And so every Sunday, and so this is pre-seminary, so you basically know jack about the church you're walking into. And I went into some ones that to me were pretty weird. There were Sundays where I just couldn't do it. And I'd get up and I'd be driving and I'd be so anxious, and vulnerable, you know. So I think that we have to recognize that we need to reach out so that people are aware that this is a safe place for them to go and they don't need to be afraid. Bob.
Just going back to your comment and your middle identity of boring, mm-hmm. I had the experience yesterday of going to a funeral for a black person down mm-hmm. in the West End.
Yep.
That is the antithesis. Those folks are the antithesis of boring. They participate to a extremely high degree. And it's wonderful to see how involved they get and in their worship, and they are definitely part of the service mass, whatever you want to call it, and they get involved to a really high degree, and it's not only enjoyable, but it's also somewhat spiritual to see.
No, I mean, it's people express their emotions in different ways, and I think that, you know, God wants us all to be one. But I think that actually the divisions that have created all these different denominations and provided us with such a extensive range of ways to worship is actually good. The way I explained it to somebody at the reception after Katie Speedon's funeral was that, because I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness and a Presbyterian, and I said, you know, it's all ice cream. The same basic ingredients go into every ice cream out there. And they're just different flavors. Some people like Rocky Road, some people like peppermint, some people just want vanilla. And I am experiencing some intense emotions when we worship. When I'm not distracted and I'm really locked in, I'm humming up there. Okay? Now, I'm not expressing it verbally or physically in a spontaneous way, but the intensity for me is still there. And I know I'm not the only one. You know, sometimes it's expressed in tears. For us,
chills.
Or chills, yeah. Or you know, I've had some very strange kind of almost out of body experiences, particularly when I'm behind the altar, which is you can't see it, fortunately, because unless you're behind me in the choir or something. But sometimes my knees shake when I stand at the altar, because it's such a wondrous privilege. A little bit on the scary side too, not the technical part. I've been doing it for 20 years. I could say a mass in my sleep, but when you're doing it with sincerity and you're aware of what you're doing, it's scary. It's a little bit on the scary side. Okay, that's God for today.